so thankful for the opportunity to come here and to have fellowship, to sing praises to your name, Lord, and to your glory. And Father, we're so thankful to be able to open your word and find you there, to see you in all your glory, to learn of you and who you are and who you would like us to be, how you would like to walk with us, and how, Father, we're learning to walk with you. Help us to do that this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you're ready for a Bible race, guys, because we're going to get busy. I've got a few questions to ask you, and then we're going to jump in this thing head over heels. How do you tell someone about Jesus and salvation? We're going to get down to practical things, the nitty-gritty of our walk. You know, our pastor John has been working overtime to get us to be disciple-making disciples. So the title of this little thing, if you want to give it a title, is Disciples Making Disciples. How do we do that practically? When George and Lois Champ were here, they always demonstrate that thing about walking up and shaking hands with somebody and say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so. Do you know Jesus?" There's another way. I heard this week, last weekend, at Tres Dias, that somebody in this church knows, and I'm not going to name who that might be, but this person said, they went up to this person, actually two times, two different people in the same office, and said, "How's your walk with Jesus?" Well, two of them responded, but the third one said, "I'm here to buy something, don't bother me." So that happens, doesn't it? Well, first of all, why would you do this? Why do you want to do this? Why do you want to make a disciple? Why do you want to make a believer of anybody? Why would we want to do that? And I'm asking, I guess at this point, not for an answer, but for us to each of us look at our hearts and say, why would we do that? Well, I tell you what my reason is. My reason is because I've got family that don't know Jesus, and I want them in heaven with me. And I'm convinced and assured beyond all doubt that I'm going to be there. I'd like them to know that too. That's one reason. Each one of us needs to make up our own reason why we're going to do the things we're going to do, but that's one of them. Okay, let's create another little what-if scene. What if all you had is the Old Testament, the Older Testament? How would you teach someone about Christ if that's all you had?
Go to Isaiah.
Okay. That's a good start. I can't answer this as fully as I'd like to because I'm not a student of the Old Testament like Larry Hill is. You know, Larry Hill goes to the Torah Club and follows the Messianic group pretty closely, and he could answer this far better than me, but there's one thing that I did glean from some of that stuff that we learned. Paul, when he went to, the first place he'd always go to was a synagogue, right, where the Jews gathered. Many times they rejected him, and he went to somewhere else, but he started there. And he had to take those men and women who knew the Old Testament and tell them, well, Jesus has been here. Can you see him now? Do you understand who he is? And one of the things that he often did, I believe, can't prove this, but I believe that he often did this, he used the three-day events of the Old Testament to teach about who Jesus was, why he had to come and die, why he was in the grave for 3 days, why he rose again. But he used those three-day events, and I'm going to just give you two of them to think about. You do some research on your own looking for three-day events in the Old Testament and how many of them pertain to Jesus. One of them, how about Joseph? Where was he for 3 days? His brothers threw him in a pit for 3 days, didn't they? It's 3 days before they got him out of there. That's a marker of Christ. What was another one? What about when Abraham took Isaac to the mountain? How many days did it take to get to the mountain? 3 days. And what was going to happen when they got to the mountain? Oh, there was going to be a loss of blood, wasn't it? There was a substitutionary death there. So there's a really good example there. Okay. On your own, and I'm asking you to do this because you don't know when you're going to meet a Jew that you can testify to. They live amongst us. Most of them are secular, and it might just be like talking to any other lost person. But there are some of them who do know their Old Testament, may not be a practicing Jew, but they've studied. So the more that we know and when we're able to talk to one of those people, the better off we'll be. So take a look at some of the things in the Old Testament. Isaiah, as you said, Arlene, is certainly a place to start because there's so many specific messianic messages, prophetic messages there. But there are lots of other places too. Some of the kings, believe it or not, give us a pretty good illustration. We've talked about the fact that we probably are talking to a Jew and that most Jews are secular. I think in the country of Israel right now, there's about it's between 70 and 75% of the people who call themselves Jews never step inside of a synagogue. So, you know, as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the peace of Israel, in my heart, what I'm praying for is the conversion of my brothers to Christ. Because until they get that picture right, they're still going to be looking at it from the outside in. Okay, what if you only had the Newer Testament? That makes it a little easier, doesn't it? And you're talking to somebody about the Newer Testament, where would you start? That's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer. But I'm going to teach you. I'm going to teach you about that. One of the things that you would want to do, and Jim and I talked about this before we started, you'd want to use the scriptures, obviously, of the New Testament, the Gospels, and the one we're going to focus on this morning is Romans. We're going to talk about the Romans Road. But it has to be coupled with a life. That's why when we talk about a testimony, we're talking about not only just words, because words are just words. Can they see in you Christ? Because if they can, now you've got some solid footing to where you can go to name the scriptures. Boy, this thing's got a lot of echo in it, George. I don't know what's going on. One of the things when we start with someone is because of America being admittedly, by some of the Barna and Pew research, people will say that there's around 70% of people in America are Christians. I don't think that. I don't believe that. I think there are a lot of people who call themselves that, that have no more knowledge of the scripture than they have of a first grade reader. But nevertheless, when you start to talk to someone and they will say to you, well, I believe in God, that's a good place to start. But it's just the beginning because they really don't know the scripture. They don't really know why they need to have Jesus Christ as their Savior. That's where we start. They're probably biblically illiterate because most of the people, again, Pew and Barna, research indicates that of those 70%, only 16% can answer the most basic questions about who Christ is. That's pretty sad when you think about it. And it's not a surprising when you see where our nation is headed that we're going down that road. Now, let's suppose you're talking to an atheist or a secular humanist. Where do you start there? I mean, I don't want to talk to you about God. It's like the lady who said this person came in, I don't want to talk about that. I want to buy whatever it was this person was selling. Well, how many of you know who Ray Comfort is? Yeah, there's a few. Ray Comfort has a ministry that is an in-your-face ministry, and I love it because it is in-your-face. Because he starts with the same place always. Do you know you're a sinner? And he gets down to the basic nitty-gritty of that by saying, did you ever steal a paperclip from where you work? You're a thief. Did you ever look at the opposite sex with any kind of lust or any kind of thought in your mind about what that person might be like erotically? You're an adulterer. And he builds the case for sin first. And I think with a secular person, they believe, for the most part, that, first of all, there is no such thing as sin. So you got this is the first place we have to start is convince them there is sin. And you are a sinner. And without something to do about that sin, you're going to go to hell. You're going to go to a lost eternity, a separation from God for eternity, forever. And that's the worst thing that any of us could think of. Many of them think they're good enough. I did. There was a period in my life when I thought, oh, I'm good enough. God will honor how good I am, and he'll make my door open for me when I get there. Wrong. They've done good things. There was even a comic strip this last week about someone who'd done a good thing and thought that was supposed to count for something. They were told by the other person in the comic strip, well, good is good, but God is God. And my dad used to have a saying, there's a difference between goodliness and godliness. That's where we start with the scripture. If we can get to the scriptures, if you can get them to the place to start, that's where you start with John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So it's getting to that point. Lots of times we're afraid of rejection and ridicule. I have to admit, I am. I don't like it. I don't like to be rejected. I don't like to be snubbed. I don't like to be talked down to. But I guarantee you, if you're brave enough to step up and start talking to people about Jesus Christ and about God, that's one of the things that's going to happen to you. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting our Savior. They're rejecting our God. And actually, in a way, that hurts worse than rejecting me personally. And I don't. That causes me to pray all the more earnestly before I go into some kind of avenue of talking to someone. And that brings us to the cornerstone part of this whole thing. John taught us years ago that one of the things that we can do is before we ever put on our feet on the floor in the morning, is ask God to give us an opportunity that day to share the word. Give us a divine appointment today. That's where it starts. And it also starts with those that we know. You know, I've got three of Joyce's and my seven children that we pray for every day, because even though they were exposed to the Bible early on, there's no evidence in their walk today that any of that stuck. So I start there. Start with those you know and pray for them specifically. There's an old saying that Joyce has that makes people chuckle, and it makes me chuckle, about being rejected. You know, they can reject us, but since Alfred Packard died, they can't eat us. I don't want to stand before Jesus someday, not at the great white throne judgment, because we're not going to be there. But I don't want to stand before Jesus one day and have him ask me, you know, I gave you so-and-so to pray for, and I gave you so-and-so to witness to. Would have been good if you could have done that. Because that will make a difference in the reward that comes to the believer. Not his salvation, but to the reward. And I don't want to stand before him ashamed. I've already got enough times I can think back in my life where that circumstance would be the case. I don't want any more of that. So, now we're going to get to the handout. I gave you a handout, and I call it the Amplified Romans Road. And we're going to go through these scriptures one by one. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but because they're familiar to us. They're all familiar scriptures. They're all things that we know. But how do you start? Where do you start? So, we start with a prayer we've talked about already. There are I've found at least half a dozen different Roman roads that will have this scripture, that scripture. I call this the Amplified one because I've added some things to just Romans. We've stepped over into Corinthians. We've stepped over in John's Gospel and Ephesians. We're going to get into those places. So what I've done, because one of the things I learned when I started this, I was working with the jail, down at the jail. And I didn't want to have to work off of one of these sheets. I mean, that looks kind of crude and rude. So one of the things I did is I marked my Bible. I said, okay, here's number one, Romans 1:20. So let's go there first. And at Romans 1, verse 20, I have a little circle with a 1 in it. And right below that 1, I have the next place we're going to go, which will be Romans 3. And it says, see Romans 3:10. I go to Romans 3:10, and it's got a 2 with it. And then below it, it says, see Romans 3:23. So I can step through this thing from Scripture. I've got it right here in front of me. I don't have to misquote, which I can do very easily, or try to paraphrase, and it doesn't sound anywhere close to what the Scripture says. I want it to be exactly what the Word says. Jim says to me oftentimes, chapter and verse. I want it to be chapter and verse. So let's start there. What did I do with my glasses? Oh, here they are. Romans 1:20. And actually, I'm going to read from verses 18 through 23. You know, one of the questions that's on our 65 questions is, what about the poor person that lives over in the jungle somewhere and never heard of God before? This kind of answers that. none of us will stand before God with an excuse, because His very creation, the general revelation, is what we'll have to answer for. So here's what it says, starting with verse 18. Remember, our key verse, the one that I've numbered, is 20. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is plain, is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So there's no excuse. There is no excuse. Here's verse 20. And if you only want to use this verse, just use this verse. Let the Holy Spirit guide you as you do this. You will know if you ask Him, even as under your breath, as you're starting this conversation with someone, Lord, help me say it right. Help me get to the right place. Guide me. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So there's an avenue there to talk to most anybody about anything that they put in their lives as a god. What is the gods that we put in our lives? Their multitude and their myriad. But that gives us a place to start. Next one. Where do we go? Romans 3:10. Now there's a long, long line of things here about from 10 through 18. There are quotes from the Old Testament, and they come from a number of places. They come from Psalms 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 14, Psalm 36, Psalm 140, Isaiah 59, 7 and 8. So he's got a long list of things here. Again, let the Holy Spirit lead you how much of this you use. But the first key one is, there is none righteous, not even one. That's where you start. We can read the rest of this. There is none who understand. There is none who seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. You see that one about there's not, no one does good? Who is the only good that we know? God is the only good. That's the definition of good. And one of the things we live in is a moralistic equivalent society where the society gets to determine what is good. No, God determines what's good. It's His character. It's the character of Jesus Christ, who's part of God, that determine the definition of good. So go on and read. We'll just read those, but that's one of the things to think about. Their throat. Who was the there he's talking about? Well, if you go back and read the original, that one is from Psalm 5. If you go back and read that, it will give you a clue, but I think it's more general than that. It's everybody. Remember, God said, Jesus said, all those who are not with me are against me. Paraphrase. I don't know that I got it right, Jim, but close. And what that gives us is there's no gray areas between either we're for God or we're not. There's no gray area where you can be partly for or partly against. You can't have a foot in both camps. So when he says there, speaking of there, who's he talking about? Those who don't have their foot in the camp of God, they stand against him. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We can look at a lot of the world, and that applies to that. Okay, next verse. We're going to go to Romans 3:23, right? This is a key verse. This is the one where you can introduce the idea of sin. If you're talking to somebody who really doesn't want to hear about sin, and most of us don't, but it has to be introduced somewhere. How do we know that we have not pleased God? How do we know that we have no standing with Him? Verse 23 makes it very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That leaves no room to move. Okay, the next verse then is Romans 6:23. And this goes along with the verse we just read, because if you can talk to someone about sin, and again, using the methods of Ray Comfort, of identifying what sin is to a person, pretty quick they have to admit, yeah, I did that. Yeah, I did that. Oh my goodness, I did that too. Then you've established a place to start from for this next verse we're going to talk about. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Bottom line, there's the bottom line. Without the redemption of Jesus Christ redeeming us from a lost eternity, that's where we'll be. But he says, but the free gift, we've got to take the gift. We have to accept it into our lives. Now we're going to jump backwards. Romans 1:16. And this is where, after we're getting to talk to someone, we get a chance to say, this is my experience. This is what I have experienced. For I am not ashamed, I wouldn't be talking to you. I wouldn't be quoting this voice to you if this wasn't my experience. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's my experience. That's the place where you can start adding your testimony into this thing to make it powerful. Yeah, I've been there. Yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I came on my knees before my God and said, Lord, I'm lost. I know I'm lost. Save me. I want to say something here about this little sinner's prayer that I hope it doesn't get on anybody's nerves. Saying the sinner's prayer doesn't necessarily save anybody. It's what's in their heart, and we don't know what that is. If they get to the point where they're willing to, with us, pray, you don't have to use a specific written-out word. You know, the back of the Gideon Bible's got a little prayer in it. That's fine. Half of these things that talk about the Romans Road have a prayer with them. That's fine. But again, let the Holy Spirit lead you. If you're going to take somebody who's finally said, I am a sinner, I am lost, I need Jesus Christ in my life, the Holy Spirit will lead you to guide them what they need to say in their. And maybe sometimes you have to turn them loose. And they go home and in their own prayer closet, on their own floor, in their front room, they're on their knees. We don't get to see it. But you've presented God in a way that is convicting. And that's what we're supposed to do. That's what we're wanting to do here. Okay, where's our next one? We want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians. Now, this is where I jumped away from the Romans Road. And I added these in because I thought it was, I just thought it was a good thing to do. First four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, do we know what the simple gospel is? It is simple. It's not profound in the number of words that it has with it. It's not profound in the number of sentences that it has with it. And oftentimes when we read through the scriptures, in the New Testament particularly, where it talks about the word gospel, always go back to the basic, simple gospel. And here it is. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you. Here's Paul talking to these people in Corinth. Which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Remember when we talked about saying the sinner's prayer is not just because that happens doesn't change anybody? Not if their heart's not right. It's a heart issue. Unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received. And here it is. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas or Peter and the 12. I threw 5 in there. You don't have to do that. But the simple fact of the matter is, that's the simple gospel, down to verse 4. That is it. That was so confounding at the day that Paul was saying this, writing this to the Corinthians. They had made an attempt to start a church, and it was pretty sorry. It was in a mess. And when Paul wrote to them, he said, go back to the gospel. Go back to the plain, simple gospel. And he gave it to them. Okay, next one. Well, this is one we all remember. Anybody doesn't know this one? All right, somebody quote it. I'll let you quote it then. How about Connor? I'll bet you can recite that for me, can't you? For God so loved the world. How about that? Now there's a young man that can bring somebody to the Lord, can't he? Because he can tell them, that's Connor's experience. He might only be 11 years old, but that's already been his experience. Praise God for that. Okay, now we're going to go to, I want to read verse 17 too, just because sometimes you get people who, well, he's looking over my shoulder and every little mistake I make, he's going to throw a dart at me, and that's not the God we serve. So 17 makes its useful place right here too. It said, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And that's kind of a nice verse to give to somebody, to give an assurance that God isn't like Allah or any of the other gods that the world wants to make up that are waiting there to condemn you the first time you make a mistake or say something wrong. No, that's not the Jesus we serve. Okay, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is another one to point to people about who is this Christ we serve, who is this God we love. And here Paul says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. There's a place where you can start teaching what substitutionary death is all about. Why did Jesus do this? Who made him? God made his own Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you think for 1 minute that God can look at us in our state even now? We are sinners. We are redeemed sinners, and we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. Otherwise, we'd never have access to the throne room of God. If Christ hadn't covered us with his righteousness, we don't have that access. Stop and think about what that really says. When the world prays, do they have that? If a worldly person prays, if a person who doesn't know God prays, unless he's praying to God to come to know God and know Jesus, is that throne room open? I don't know. I can't answer that, but I have a question that it may not be. It's a hard thought to think about. Okay, next one. Back to Romans. What in the world did I write down there? Romans 10, I'm sorry. Change that, please. I knew that wasn't right. As far as I know, there isn't a Romans 19, last I looked. No, that's not right. Huh?
10, 9 to 10.
9 and 10, there we go. I wrote, have I got that right? Yeah, 9 and 10, okay. Now, here's the answer. You've given them all this stuff about what a sinner they are. You've also told them that there is an avenue for this, for their salvation. Now, what is it? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, as God, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, there it is, resulting in righteousness or being justified. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Another just a simple verse that we all know. But it's a heart issue. It's always a heart issue. It's a heart issue till the last breath that we take. Being transformed into the likeness of Christ is a heart thing. Can he transform our hearts? Can he change our character and personality? Can he change our integrity? Not without a heart change. And he brings the heart change. And that's what we're telling people right here. He will change your heart. There are men in this room who have had addictions, who when they came to Christ, they were gone. There are people in this room who have had such a hard heart of bitterness and unforgiveness that they couldn't even look at themselves in the mirror. But when that heart change happens, they understand that they are redeemed. There's a song that Big Daddy Weave sings. I love that song. I am redeemed. And boy, does that speak to me. I could not stand here before you were I not redeemed. Okay, next one. Ephesians 2. Again, this is another one that I kind of threw in the mix. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. Now we're going to introduce them to grace. I think if we really got somebody that's interested, they're going to want to know what it is that... I'll give you an example here. I'm stumbling around for words. I belong to a group. Notice I didn't say I was saved. I belong to a group of people. And in that group, I can never remember hearing the word grace. I never remember hearing the definition of it. I never remember seeing what it was displayed by someone saying, this is what grace looks like. It wasn't until April of 1998 that I ever got my real first look at grace. The most powerful thing that we walk with is grace. So these two verses are important to us. Where was I? 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. What an important verse for us to know and understand. It was grace that God gave us the first faith to believe in the first place. Without that, where would we go from there? That's a good thing when we're taking someone through a salvation program or a salvation plan for their hearts and lives. That's a good place to put that. Back to Romans again, this time for chapter 5. Again, verses 8 and 9. And this is another one that teaches about the grace of God. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John puts it, I love the way John puts it. He says, we were enemies. We were His enemies, and yet He died for us anyway. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. I like to draw a picture in my mind. Some of you who have worked in math and done math things, disgusted though you might be, know that there is a thing called a timeline in math, and you work off of a timeline. And I'm going to create a big timeline. The big timeline over here is when eternity past ended and time started. And over here on this side is eternity future, when time stopped. There's a lot of things down below that line, activities of men, nations, empires come and go. But there's only one thing that stands above that timeline, the cross of Jesus Christ. And all of those who lived before that time had to in faith, like the faith chapter in Hebrews talks about, had to look forward to however many years it was and believe in faith that that day would come. All of us who've lived since that day have to look back to that time when that cross stood above all of time for our salvation, because that's where the price was paid to redeem us. Picture that in your mind every once in a while. And if you can present that picture to the person you're talking to, sometimes that's a powerful tool. That's the only thing that stands above time is the cross of Christ. It's timeless. Now we're going to go to Romans 10, 13. The verse is, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's from Joel 2. But let's jump back to verse 11 and bring this all into a bigger focus. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call on Him. Now he's quoting from Joel. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now there's one of the places that you can go back when you're talking to somebody who only lives in the Old Testament. There's a verse you can use. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? You know what, folks? It isn't John that stands up here that's the preacher. It's us. It's us. That's how they're going to hear. How many people can we bring in through those doors? They're going to sit here and listen to a gospel message, repent from their sins, accept Christ, fall on their knees before him, and accept him. In the 16 years that I've been coming to this church, I've only seen that happen twice. We have to do it. This is why I'm here today, this morning, talking to you about disciples making disciples. That's our job. That's not John's job. John's job is to strengthen us, teach us, bring us up to speed so that we can. Okay. Ephesians, we're going to jump back to Ephesians again, this time chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, we've already identified it for this person we're talking to, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Here's a good place where we can talk about what God's purpose was at the very beginning, at the very creation. Why did he make man? It was for his own pleasure. But he, like John told us, he didn't make us automatons. He didn't make us so that we would automatically. He gave us the choice when he calls us, will we respond or will we turn him aside? That's our job to determine. It's not our job to determine whether they're called or not. God takes care of that. It's our job to present the message. The rest of it, the Holy Spirit takes care of. So, that's a good place to talk about what's the purpose. Why did God make us in the first place? And that's on one of those 65 questions we're going to be dealing with here pretty soon. Why did he make us? Why did he want us? Why was it important for him to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve? Why did he build us? I was just reading something the other day. I get a thing on my email called Creation Moment. Boy, I love those little things. And there was one the other day, some new research on the brain has indicated that a number of synapses and places for memory in the brain are 100 million times more than we use today. 100 million times more than we use today. That points to a couple of things. Maybe our ancestors weren't so dumb after all. Don't forget, when they were in the garden, God gave them this brain. God gave them a way to use it. And those long lives that they had early on were an opportunity to use that. God intended that. Now we live whatever many years we live, and we use this tiny little portion of our brain. But how much more of it did God really intend? He never intended that we should ever die till sin came on the scene. So there's portions of us as we are made that will point to that clearly and poignantly. I don't know how I got off on that. I'm sorry. Now we go back to Romans 3. Romans 3:22-26. Again. The verse to be talked about is essentially just, am I right on that? Romans 3:22-26. See, we were already there once before. Now we're going to broaden it a little bit, starting with verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory, being justified as a gift by his grace. There it is, there's that grace word again, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because of the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So now we've just broadened the scope of that where we had been before. And when you're talking with someone, you never know exactly what they know. You never know exactly where they are. Maybe they've walked with the Lord before sometime and walked away from it. Maybe it isn't that they're lost. Maybe it's just that they're stumbling. We don't know those things. But God does. And all he's asking for us is to be faithful in presenting his word, presenting his hope, presenting his assurance. And the last one is Romans 11, 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed or ignorant, is another word you can use there, of this mystery. What's the mystery? Well, how many people have, in this room, have said to themselves at one time or another, how could God even look at me? How could God even want me? Why would he? The mystery is he does. I don't want you to be uninformed or ignorant of that mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So here we are looking about a whole bunch of things there. That have an avenue of opening up things that we can talk about. What's the mystery? Why is there a mystery? It's a mystery because in our finite mind, we do not grasp the infinite mind of our God. That's the mystery. And for us to put words in his mouth or to put him in a box and say he will do this, he won't do that, we better be really careful with that. Because knowing the mind of Christ means knowing his love for us. That's the cornerstone of all of it. Bud says that often on Tuesday mornings. God is love. Yes, he is. That gets us out of the box. And we need to know our heritage. There's a lot of people, not a lot, but there's several people in here who have attended the How You Sowed classes, which to me were a nice invitation to understand some of my Jewish foundation. It was good to travel to Israel and see some of that firsthand. But the bottom line is, we are in Christ. And Israel has to wait its time. We're to help it. Every time we get a chance to, we need to bring a Jew along with us if we can. Okay, well, I've given you the sheet. If you want to, do like I have done. And take the... start up there in Romans 1, 20. Say that's a number one. Now see Romans 3, 10, and go through and step that through. It'll prep you with your Bible. Now, the hard part about that is, what if you don't have your Bible? Uh-oh. Now you've got to rely on some memory, don't you? And, of course, one of the things the Scripture says, what we hide in our hearts of the Scripture can never be taken from us. There were some men I knew, one man in particular I knew when I was in the Air Force, who was a captive in Vietnam, North Vietnam, for 6 years. Charlie Plum wrote a book called Who Packed Your Parachute? He was a Christian man. And he told the story of how those men, even though they were probably not at the time they were shot down a very strong practicing Christian, grew up one. They grew up in a Christian practicing home, and they knew scriptures. And over those long, hard years of beatings and torture and starvation and all the things they went through, where many of them died, one of the things they went back to was the thing they knew the best was the Word. Where did they get it from? They didn't have anything. They wouldn't let them have a Bible. They wouldn't let them have even a piece of paper to write on. So they came up with a way of tapping on the cell. And believe it or not, by the time Charlie Plum was released and brought back to the United States, he had memorized most of the New Testament by the simple way of tapping out the message. What do you remember? And when he was in Hanoi Hilton, there was a lot of other guys there. And each one of them scratched their brain and stretched their remembrance as hard as they could to remember those verses. I got the opportunity to see him years later. And you know, a true man has a section of his character that is really hard to measure. That the last time I saw Charlie Plum before he was captured was in 1964. I didn't see him again until 1978 at a high school in Warland, Wyoming, where he came to speak. And I wanted my girls to meet him. My two girls were high school at the time, and I wanted them to meet him because even from clear back when I first met him, there was something about him that was special. You just felt it. You just knew it. So I took him up to him, and I said, hi. I called him Mr. Plum. I said, I'd like you to meet my daughters. I knew you years ago. And he kind of stood back a minute, and he said, You were at Luke Air Force Base with me, weren't you? Now, I was just a simple little enlisted guy, and this guy was a captain. Well, an equivalent, he was a Navy guy, but he was equivalent of an Air Force captain at that time. How in the world did he remember that with all he'd been through? How could he remember that? That's a quality of man that you see sometimes, and you never forget it. You'll never forget that quality of a man. I want to leave you with one last thing. I've got a couple of copies of a different Romans Road. If you'd like it, you're welcome to it. How many of you get the Monday morning coffee from Lois Champ? I would urge you, it's back there on the board, how to get this. She sends this to you free every Monday morning. And some of them irritate me. They just irritate me because they get right where I live. But she came up with this one.
Who is she?
Lois Champ.
Who is that?
Lois Champ is, remember the people that were here just from the Ukraine? Okay, that was the people who were here. This is her. And she sends these things, and they'll stretch you. And they'll make you wonder, and they'll make you question. She says, "Do I have enough faith?" Some people are forever unwisely testing themselves by questions like these. Could I endure sore bereavement? Have I grace enough to bow in submission to God if He were to take away my dearest treasure? Or could I meet death without fear? Such questions are unwise. Boy, now that's the part where my teeth began to grate together pretty hard. What do you mean unwise? I think that all the time. Because there is no promise of grace to meet trials when there is no trial to be met. In other words, you're going looking for trouble when there isn't trouble. There is no assurance of strength to bear great burdens when there are no great burdens to be borne. Help to endure temptation is not promised when there are no temptations to be endured. Grace for dying is nowhere promised while death is yet far off and one's duty is to live. There's a story of a shipwreck which yields an illustration that comes in here, just here. Crew and passengers had to leave the broken vessel and take to the boats. The sea was rough, and great care in rowing and steering was necessary in order to guard the heavily laden boats, not from the ordinary waves, which they rowed over easily, but from the great cross seas. Night was approaching, and the hearts of all sank as they asked what they should do in the darkness when they wouldn't be able to see those terrible waves. To their great joy, however, when it grew dark, they discovered that they were in a phosphorescent water, and that each dangerous wave rolled up, crested with light, which made it easily visible as if it were midday. So it is that life's dreaded experiences carry in themselves the light which takes away the peril and the terror. The night of sorrow comes with its own lamp of comfort. The hour of weakness brings its own secret of strength. By the brink of the bitter fountain itself grows the tree whose branch will heal the waters. The wilderness with its hunger and no harvest has daily manna. In dark Gethsemane, where the load is more than a mortal heart can bear, an angel appears, ministering strength that gives victory. The lesson is that we cannot get along on life's pilgrimage without Christ, but having Christ, we shall be ready for anything that may come to us along the days and the years. I'll leave you with that one, because one of the things I think that we can fall into is the trap of fear right now. Fear of Ebola, fear of ISIS, fear of our own government, whatever it is, you name it. We can't be afraid. We can't be paralyzed by fear. We need to make disciples. We need to be disciples, making disciples. That's our time. That's what we have right now, is a little bit of time. Whether it's the last breath because we're just aged and our life goes away, or whether it's with a knife to our throat, it doesn't matter. In the meantime, we have to make disciples out of disciples. Thank you. Jim, would you close us, please?